Ezekiel chapter 37. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction," he said. "Your word has given me life. In all the troubles and afflictions of life, God and God's word is our comfort. It's our life support. Through his word," Peter wrote to us in his first epistle, "through his word, we're born again. And through his word, we continue to grow and we continue to be sustained by him. It really is our everything. By his word, as we just sang, the heavens were breathed into existence. And yet how small a whisper we hear of him. He gives life to all. He gives breath to all. And he has chosen to do these works through his word. He speaks, and we live. Through his word, of course, we know Jesus. And in knowing Jesus, we come to Jesus. And in coming to Jesus, we have life. And having life in Jesus, we are sustained always by him, by the living word of God. It's a beautiful cycle. John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And Lord willing, as we move now through Ezekiel 37, we're going to see this life-giving power of God's word and hopefully, Lord willing, learn what that means for us today. A few weeks ago, we began the third and final section of Ezekiel. All through these chapters, from chapter 33 to the end of the book, we're seeing hope for Israel and hope really for the whole world given through a series of, as I just talked about last week, a series of kaleidoscopic prophecies that have applications across many generations. And it's like an intricate shadow box where at times Ezekiel is referring to and looking to the immediate near future when the captivity is going to end and he's bringing his people, the Lord is bringing his people back to their land. But intermingled within these prophecies are also words of Christ's first coming and the church age. And woven through it all, we see glimpses of a distant horizon that doesn't feel so distant today, but a distant horizon where we're still waiting, we're still longing for the day when the Lord returns and we can dwell with him, when him dwelling with us, making all things new. Last week in chapter 36, as we wrapped up the chapter, we saw that though the Lord's name was profaned by their sin, it would be hallowed. He would sanctify his name when he brought the people back. And after he brought them back, he promised that he would cleanse them. And he said that was where we read he would give them a new heart and a new spirit. All of these things, not because his people deserve it, not for your sake, he said, but for his name, because his name is excellent in all the earth. And it's on the heels of that promise of a new life that we continue into chapter 37. And Lord, as we look at chapter 37 here of Ezekiel, would you just guide our hearts and minds? Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding. Lord, convict us, encourage us, strengthen us by your word, and transform us into your image in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read here 14 verses of chapter 37. It says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, verse 7, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, O son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Ezekiel here in the first 14 verses, he's brought in the spirit to a valley full of dry bones. The Lord commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, and he prophesies to the bones and to the breath. As the bones are then brought together, brought to life, and then made, he says, into a great army. It begins in verse 1, where Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord came upon me, brought me out, set me in the midst of a valley, and that valley was full of bones. This is the third major vision in the book of Ezekiel. The first vision, you remember, was in the first three chapters when Ezekiel was commissioned, and the Lord commissioned him quite dramatically as he came in on a chariot, the cherubim escorting him on that chariot. The second vision was in chapters 8 through 11 when Ezekiel was taken up again in the spirit, taken to Jerusalem to the temple and shown around in the temple for those three, four chapters there. Each time, in each of these visions, it says the hand of the Lord came upon Ezekiel and then he was transported by the spirit in a vision. And in this vision, he's taken to a valley of dry bones and the Lord asks him there in verse 3, he says, son of man, can these bones live? It's much like when the Lord was questioning Job, knowing full well that Job could not answer the questions, knowing full well that the answers were truly beyond human comprehension. And Ezekiel, like Job, quickly takes a humble posture, and he says in verse 3 there, so I answered, Lord, you know. Oh, Lord, you know. I love that answer. In fact, hopefully, maybe many of you, and I know I do myself, it's a prayer I pray often. Lord, you know. And that prayer is often accompanied with a big sigh. Lord, you know. I don't know, you know. And that's not a humble brag or a pat on the back. It's just a way of reminding us and simply pointing out that there is a whole lot that we don't know, and that is okay. Knowing how much we don't know, being deeply aware of these things can bring us great comfort. Lord, you know. God knows the answer, and God's going to show Ezekiel. He says in verse 4, he says, prophesy to these bones. And verse 5, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And so verse 7, I prophesied as I was commanded. The word of the Lord, the words of Christ, as we began our study today, we're reminded his words are spirit and his words are life. And the first thing I want to observe from the chapter today, from the text, is that the power of God's life-giving word works through us. The power of his life-giving word works through us. If you'll turn to Ephesians 3 with me real quick. Ephesians 3, I'd like to lay our eyes on the last couple verses in Ephesians 3 together. It's hard to imagine being in Ezekiel's shoes, what it must have been like, what appeared to be the carnage of a defeated army scattered across the valley, bones, no living thing in sight. God says to Ezekiel, I want you to speak to these bones. And as is God's pattern, God chooses to speak before he acts. And God chooses to speak through a man. And that man chooses to believe God, to take God at his word, to do what God promised he would do. And we know he believes because he acted on his belief. He spoke as he was commanded. Faith, we see in Ezekiel, working itself out through love, the power of God's life-giving word working through man. And even with the smallest amount of faith, the scripture says, faith like a mustard seed, Jesus talked about. You can move mountains. And that's why in verse 20 of Ephesians 3, I'm pointing out here, where it says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. The power that's working in us. Where does God's power work? It works in us. His power works in us. He does his work through his word, through his people, doing things beyond our ability, beyond our imagination, beyond our comprehension, according to his great power, so that, verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. He could even raise these dry bones back to life. And he could do that all on his own. He doesn't need any help. The voice of the Lord splinters the cedars. The voice of the Lord splinters this. It shakes the wilderness. It makes the deer give birth. The voice of the Lord, he doesn't need man. He doesn't need our participation. He didn't need Ezekiel. And yet in his grace, he chooses to allow his power to work even in and even through us as his word dwells in us richly. You remember from Romans when Paul was commissioning us, he said, how can they call on him who they haven't believed? And how can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? Romans 10, verse 14. God is still in the business of raising the dead. Bones coming to life through the power of his word, spoken through weak and fragile, bruised and broken, cracked and damaged earthen vessels, so that the excellence of his power may be, the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. To him be the glory. And so here in Ezekiel, after the Lord put the bones back together, rebuilt them into skeletons, gave those skeletons tendons and skin, and after prophesying a second time, Ezekiel prophesying to the breath, to breathe on them, it says in verse 10, they lived and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works, for you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. That's Psalms 86, verse 8 through 10. Only he can do these things. But what do these things mean? He's showing Ezekiel this vision. What does it mean? Well, verse 11, he explains. He says, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Israel's fall was catastrophic. It was a great, great fall. And they were despondent. And we've seen that already. In chapter 33, verse 10, you remember when they cried out, if our transgressions are upon us, if they lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we live? They were at the end of themselves. How can we live if our sins are still upon us? Simply put, they can't. The wages of sin is death. So if our sins lie upon us, if we're still in our sins and we pine away in them, we cannot live. All of us together, all together, are dead in our trespasses and sin outside of Christ. But God is faithful. He says in verse 12, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves, and I will bring you in to the land of Israel. So that's the purpose of the message, at least the first primary dimension of this shadow box that is this prophecy. As multiple pieces, as we're going to see, are laid upon each other to make a full picture, we first see that God intends to bring the people back. Bring them back into their land. And though they considered themselves as good as dead, dry bones, God was not about to forsake his people. That's the first layer. But the second layer, the third layer that we see, we have an allusion here to the resurrection, a spiritual resurrection in Jesus Christ being born again. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, the scriptures tell us. But God has made us alive, a spiritual resurrection and a bodily resurrection that God has promised to all who trust in him. When he returns, he says, I will open your graves. Furthermore, verse 14, if that wasn't enough, he says, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. You shall live. And while there was a partial fulfillment, maybe a shadow of a fulfillment in the people's return as the Spirit brought them back together, we know that there was coming a day, and that day has come when Jesus would say, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God was going to come. The Spirit of God would cause man to be born again. And this promise goes way far beyond the people of Israel. The promise is hope for the entire world, for whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, 1 John says, 1 John chapter 5. So we looked at it last week in Ephesians 2, and a good reminder, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, dry bones. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. And he's caused us, he says, to sit together in the heavenly places with him, bringing us up from the grave even now, and promising us that the grave will never have power over us ever again. Because he says, verse 14, I have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. The word of God, the words of Christ, they are spirit and they are life. And the power of God's life-giving word does work through us. It does work in us. And the power of God's life-giving word is unstoppable. God said it, and because he said it, it's as good as done. I have spoken and I have performed it. You may remember a little story in Numbers chapter 23, Balak and Balaam. Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And he couldn't curse the children of Israel because the Lord didn't let him. And in his second word that he spoke on behalf of Balak, or trying to speak for Balak to curse them, and the second word he spoke was Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. He says there, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? He will make his word. He will make good on his word. If he's spoken it, he will do it. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 28 and 29. He who has my word, let him speak faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord? Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The power of God's life-giving word is unstoppable. It's not chained. It cannot be chained. It's like a hammer, Jeremiah said. It's like a fire. He has spoken, as Balaam said, and he will make good on it. So then let us be those who receive his word with meekness, allowing it to do its work in us, recognizing it works in us and through us. And so take up the sword of the Spirit with confidence, knowing we can trust his word. And now the second part of the chapter, We'll read the entire thing together again. A second prophecy, a second word. Verse 15, it says again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. And they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, verse 21, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there. They, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So in the last part of the chapter, Ezekiel now, the Lord instructs Ezekiel to take two sticks, to join them into one stick, to illustrate the reunion of the divided kingdom of Israel at last into one. They're going to be one. He says they will have one king, they will have one shepherd, and the Lord will put his sanctuary in their midst, he says, forevermore. Take a stick, verse 16. Take a stick, write on it, for Judah, for the children of Israel. Take another stick for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim. One stick representing the northern kingdom, one stick representing the southern kingdom. And he says in verse 17, then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Taking a couple sticks off the ground, dead sticks, by the way, making them into one stick, though it is actually miraculous. You know, he wasn't just tying these with a rope. He actually made, you know, the Lord did a miracle here for the people. Took two sticks, dead sticks, brought them into one. But that little miracle is absolutely nothing in comparison to joining two peoples together who had been at enmity with one another for centuries. But the picture needed a little more explanation. So in verse 18, the Lord says, when the children of your people ask, will you not show us what you mean by these things? The people are going to ask him, what do you mean? What's happening here? When the Lord uses visions and he uses pictures and he uses parables all throughout the scripture, he uses miracles at times to communicate his truth. We ought always to be like these people and asking the same question. Lord, show me what you mean. Teach me what you mean. I don't want to bring my preconceived ideas. I don't want to bring my cultural blind spots. I don't want to bring my rigid systematic theologies and all the things I think I've got figured out. I want to know what you want to say. Lord, teach me. Teach me what you would have to say. And he will. He promises. As we open on his word and we ask him, he promises he'll teach us. These coming chapters of Ezekiel are not easy chapters. 38 and 39, the battle of Gog and Magog, and chapters 40 through 48, the temple vision. There is a lot of mystery coming up in these chapters. Thousands of scholars for thousands of years have wrestled through these things. And I don't expect that in the next couple Wednesdays I'm going to come here and I'm going to fix all that. I do endeavor, though, and I hope all of us endeavor, to approach God's word in humility and say, Lord, show us what you mean. Show us what you mean for us. What do you want to teach us? And that's why I so frequently pray for us. Open, when we open his word, that he would open our eyes, that he would open our ears, that he would guide us into all truth, as he promises the Spirit will do in John chapter 16, verse 13, to open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from his law, to open our ears that we would see, or that we would hear, excuse me, his still, small voice, and that he would quicken our feet then to be able to walk in what we've learned and what we've heard. So these people, they say, what do these things mean? And he explains in verse 19, he says to them, I will make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. It's been nearly four centuries since the kingdom was divided, since the Lord first fulfilled his word and the 10 tribes of Israel were taken out of Solomon's hand and given to Jeroboam. Four centuries. And now the Lord gives them this word that he's going to bring them back together. But to put that into our own cultural context for just a moment, it's only been 250 years since we broke away from Great Britain. And if you heard someone come into this church tonight and say, the Lord's going to bring us back together as one, you'd be like, not going to happen. Not going to happen. It would seem impossible. But God is bigger. God is bigger. He promises he's going to bring them back together. And he's going to keep them together in his hand, he says. He will hold them, he will guide them, he will direct them. In verse 22, he says, I will make them one nation in the land. And he says, one king shall be over them all. And here again, we have that multidimensionality of these prophecies being shown. God's perfect word. He promised to bring them back, and he did bring them back. He promised to make them one, and he made that good, because there's never been a separation ever since. It's been one people of Israel. There's not been a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom anymore. No, but he also promised here there'd be one king over them all. One king. But there hasn't been a king. Not since they came back. No king has sat on the throne since Zedekiah. But then we turn the page and we open the book of Matthew. And we see the lineage there of Jesus. And we see King Josiah begot Jeconiah, who begot Shealtiel, who begot Zerubbabel. And it goes on and it goes on until we get to Jesus, the son of Mary, the son of Joseph, the son of man, the son of David, the son of God, who was identified rightly by Pilate as the king of the Jews and the king of kings and lord of lords. One king, he says, he'll have over them. Under his reign, there will only be one people. There isn't Jews and Gentiles anymore. Jews and Gentiles are brought together as one in him. And through his cross, the book of Ephesians teaches us he has broken down the middle wall of separation. And through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. One king. And they shall never, verse 22, they shall never be divided into two kingdoms again. And of course, in that near fulfillment, as already mentioned, Israel remains to this day one people as a nation, ethnically. They are one people. They are not the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom. They're one people. But as a church, another dimension, though we are many members and there are a diversity of gifts, we are one body in Christ, one man, Jew and Gentile, brought together in Christ. In verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols. This has come up quite a few times. Idolatry, again, never came back into the land, at least not idolatry from the proper sense of actual statues being worshipped in the temple. Idolatry was cleansed from Israel. And in Christ, Paul talks about how we once were Gentiles, carried away by our dumb idols, however we were led, but he says now we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And David, verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them. David, my servant, shall be king, and they shall have one shepherd. One shepherd. Which is why it was so controversial there in John chapter 10 when Jesus was speaking and he spoke of himself and he called himself the good shepherd. The good shepherd. And he says he will bring, I will bring other sheep into this fold, he said. Speaking to the Jews, he said, I'm going to bring other sheep. Those words would have been very controversial because he's speaking of the Gentiles. He's bringing other sheep into this fold. And he says they're going to have one shepherd. One shepherd. And then he goes on to say that the Lord will keep them. He will keep them in his hand. He says, my Father who's given them to me will keep them, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. There would have been no mistake in the mind of the Jewish people listening and what he was saying. Because God said only just a couple chapters ago, you remember in chapter 34, and he's rebuking the irresponsible shepherds. He said, I myself will seek out my sheep. I will be their shepherd. As a shepherd seeks out his flock. God is the shepherd. The Son of David is the shepherd. Christ claimed he would be that good shepherd. The two being one, God in the flesh. So he can be their shepherd and he can be their king. And he can be their shepherd, the one king, and verse 25, their prince forever. Shepherd, king, and prince. The prince of life, whom God raised from the dead, exalted to his right hand to be the prince and savior, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as their prince, he says in verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. The Prince of Peace is making an everlasting covenant of peace with his people. The word of God, the word of Christ, his words are spirit and they are life. The power of God's life-giving word works through us, we've seen. We've seen his word is unstoppable. And the last thing I'd like to point out is it's irrevocable. The power of God's life-giving word is irrevocable. It cannot be stopped and it cannot be changed. It's irrevocable. If you'll turn again, one last scripture in Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 6, we'll look at a scripture there. God's promise of peace to Israel here. He promises an everlasting peace. I'll make a covenant, he says, of everlasting peace. Everlasting means forever. Forever means never ending. Never ending means irrevocable. Can't be changed. No take backs. The desire for peace among these people must have been palpable at this time. And this promise of coming peace must have been restorative. Peace with God. Peace with each other. Peace with the nations. A kind of peace that transcends any earthly peace that we've ever seen on this earth. But that peace is only laid hold of in Jesus Christ. Through him we have peace with God. Through him we have peace with one another. And we have internal peace that passes understanding in the midst of an external chaos in this world. And ultimately, we're looking forward to an eternal peace, which will be brought to us fully at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it says here in Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, that is, the unchangeableness of his promise, his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, so that by two immutable things, that is, his promise and his oath, two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Simply put, God made a promise. God made a promise. And with no greater name to invoke to validate that promise, he made that oath in his own name. Why did he do it that way? Because, the author of Hebrews says, because he wanted to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Who are the heirs of the promise? That's us in this room. If you've come to faith in Christ, you are an heir of the promise of Abraham. He wanted to show that his promise was unchangeable, and knowing that his word is unchangeable, knowing that his word is irrevocable, that his promise of peace is everlasting, we have strong consolation. We have strong consolation. We have an anchor for the soul. In the storms and the troubles of life, whether they're inside or whether they're outside, we have a sure and steadfast assurance that Christ has gone into God's presence on our behalf, and he has secured a new covenant of peace with him. So having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this grace we stand, and we stand confidently, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, because this world is not our home. The power of his life-giving word is irrevocable. He's made a promise, and we can count on it. His promise is an everlasting promise, fully realized, he says back in Ezekiel. That promise will be fully realized, verse 26, when he sets his sanctuary in their midst forevermore. And verse 28, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Forevermore. Partial fulfillment, a shadow of this fulfillment. In their initial return, the temple was rebuilt. But we know that that temple wouldn't last forever. The sanctuary, when he says, my sanctuary, I'll set in their midst, the sanctuary speaks of the place where God would dwell. At first, the sanctuary, when they first came out of Egypt, the sanctuary was in the tabernacle, and that's where he met with the people, and that's where he communed with them. And as history progressed, his presence moved to the temple, and in the temple was the sanctuary. But the final and lasting sanctuary that will never end, the one that remains forevermore, is his church. His church, which comes to its fullness in the New Jerusalem, where we're told explicitly there won't be a physical temple there, not of brick and mortar, but the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, the book of Revelation teaches us. He is in us, we are in him. And as Paul expounded on the mystery, revealed it, hidden in Christ, you are the temple of the living God. You, Christian, are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell among them. And when Paul wrote those words, he quoted from right here, I will dwell among them. I will be their God, verse 27, and they will be my people. May we never get over how zealously the God of heaven's armies worked to obtain for himself a people purchased with his own blood. And so in all the troubles and afflictions of life, and there are plenty, may God's word always be our comfort. May God's word always be our life support. Because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So let us abide in his word. The word of God, the words of Christ, they're spirit and they are life. The power of his word works through us. It works in us. And as it works, it is unstoppable. It's irrevocable. And that means that we can speak his word with confidence. We can speak it with confidence. We can trust what he's told us. And we can cling to his promises. Like the author of Hebrews said there, we can cling with assurance as an anchor for our soul. And may we never neglect to do so. Because we have need of perseverance to run the race that's set before us with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Our faith. Faith, that part of the armor of God that's said is a shield that we can take up, which will quench every fiery dart of the wicked one. And I'll close with Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14, that says, I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. And, Lord, your promise that we can count on. Help us to see how that applies to us, whether it's strength and courage to speak your word or just the strength and courage to trust your word. Either way, Lord, may we move forward today in confidence and full assurance, Lord, of faith. And let that faith grow in us and let it be that shield, Lord, that we take up that quenches every fiery dart of the wicked one, Lord. Even when faith is weak and small, Lord, you tell us that faith like a mustard seed can move mountains, that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So, Lord, we commit these things to you. We thank you, Lord, for being the object of our faith. And, Lord, promising this everlasting covenant of peace. We look forward to it, and we thank you that we have peace now and that we can be sure that we will be in the fullness of peace forevermore with you because of what you've done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.